Well, I'm so glad that you're here as we celebrate the Christmas season together. I just can't think of any place else to me that makes Christmas any more special than to be together with other Christ followers and to gather in that name that the angel told Joseph that they were to give this baby the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. That name that Jesus' disciple Peter comes to the conclusion that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And so this weekend, we're going to do the second message in this series that we're doing called Were You Born in a Barn? Identifying with a Man of Sorrows. Last weekend, I asked the question, where do your thoughts go when you look or you see the nativity? Sometimes often our thoughts are filled with sentimental thoughts, days of our childhood, times with family, years gone by. Sometimes we think of loved ones that and friends that have gone on. They're no longer with us. Christmas programs, Christmas parties, family dinners. Maybe even when you set out your own, if you have one that you use to decorate your home with during the Christmas season. Is it just part of the decoration? It just maybe it belonged to some other grandma or grandpa or aunt so-and-so, and they pass it along. It's just part of the decoration. Maybe some of it's chipped or broke, or maybe there's a piece missing. Where do your thoughts go? Maybe when you look and you see the little baby in the manger, your thoughts go to those lyrics of Christmas carols about holy infant, so tender and mild, or the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. I mentioned last week, of all things, where my mind, the longer I live and the longer I'm in this growing relationship with Jesus Christ, where my thoughts go, I think of those lyrics of the hymn written by Philip Bliss in the 1800s, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Last weekend we looked at the writings of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who God, as it were, pulled back the curtain to the future and allowed him to look 700 plus years into the future. And using past tense language, talked about his son who would be despised and forsaken. Isaiah 53:3, where he looks and says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. The birth of Jesus, this man who would be a man of sorrows, was born, as we've talked about, with a very specific purpose. The angel of the Lord appeared to this young man who was betrothed to Mary. And an angel appears to him and tells him, this is going to really seem really weird and really awkward, and it's going to be hard for you to believe, let alone everybody else, that she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and she's going to give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. The specific purpose of his life will be he will save his people from their sin. We talked about last week, the Urban Dictionary defines this term, were you born in a barn, as a derogatory term, a term of laughful scorn. And while you won't find any reference in the Bible, in the New Testament writings of the life of Jesus, where he's ever asked that question or somebody says that, it just kind of lends itself to this setting at the Christmas season of this man of sorrows who was born in an animal shelter, that we celebrate his birth every year, and for ages and centuries we have sang and celebrated and written about this one who was laid in an animal feeding trough. It's his humble birth. It's the scorn, the sorrow that Jesus would endure that for us offers us hope, comfort, peace, love. The world needed it when he came and desperately needs it today. On Christmas morning a few years ago, my phone rang. It was right in the midst of my children were just so excited seeing everything that Santa had brought. My parents had arrived to share the day together. And I picked up the phone, and on the other end of the phone was a friend of mine from church, and just thought that he was calling, you know, just assumed that he was calling to say Merry Christmas. Odd wasn't what he had to say that morning. What he called to tell me was one of the families in our church was awakened to the reality that their son died in his sleep. And that's what they woke up to on Christmas morning. All of a sudden, this family, when I walked into their house, was incredibly decorated for Christmas, presents under the tree. And all of a sudden, that was not nearly as important. The gifts under the tree were no longer as important as the gift of eternal life that was brought by this man of sorrows who was born in a barn. And the angels declared, as we remember from the Christmas story in Luke 2, that a Savior had been born. He's the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying an animal feeding trough, born in a barn. That Christmas, that family leaned hard into those words that we read last weekend from Isaiah 53, verse 4, where it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried." From John 1 this morning, we're going to talk about, could anything good come from there? A story that, as we looked last week before Jesus' birth, we're going to look after where he kind of begins his ministry. And to think about, kind of set the stage for that, I was thinking about the story that I read about a young boy by the name of Teddy. Where in his early days, you'd wondered in his life and where he came from, could anything good come from there? His name was Teddy Stollard, maybe. You've heard the story. I love this story. Musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, unfocused. Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy and he answered in kind of monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, distant, hard to like. And even though Miss Thompson said she loved all the kids in her class, down inside wasn't completely honest. When she marked Teddy's paper, she got this kind of perverse pleasure in marking an X by the wrong answers, or when she would put an F on his paper, kind of did with a flare. She should have known better. She knew she had Teddy's record. First grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives a little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy's very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. And Christmas came. All the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought Christmas presents. They piled them on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. And among the presents, there was one from Teddy. She was surprised that he had brought one, but it was wrapped in brown paper, held together with scotch tape. And on the outside of the brown paper just said, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened it, out fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet. Half of the stones were gone. And a cheap bottle of perfume. All the other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk. And she had enough presence about her to immediately put on the bracelet and put on some of the perfume and kind of holding up her wrist for the boys and girls to take a smell. They all took her cues from her with their oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over, Teddy came up to her desk. Said, "Miss Thompson," he said, "you smell just like my mom. And that bracelet looks really pretty on you, too. And I'm glad you like the present." When Teddy left the room that day, she got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. And when the kids came back from Christmas break, they met a new teacher. She wasn't any longer just a teacher. She was determined to be someone that God could use, committed to loving all the children, those who needed help, especially the slow ones, especially Teddy. And by the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement ahead of some. Miss Thompson didn't hear from Teddy for a long time, and then one day she got a note that said, "Hey, Miss Thompson, wanted to let you know that I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. "Hey, Miss Thompson, just want to let you know I'll graduate first in my class. I want you to be the first to know. The university wasn't easy, but I liked it." 4 years later, she gets another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I want you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month on the 27th. I want you to come and sit where my mom. Where my mom would have said she was alive. You're the only family I have. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." What a story. That Christmas forever changed two lives. Probably more. That's what the story of Christmas is really all about transformation. It's about recognizing that the Savior who was born in a barn, the one who identifies with our struggles, our pain, our frustrations, our difficulties, the Savior who was born in a barn promised that He came to transform our lives so they could be the absolute best they could ever be. There had to be those that looked around at this little Teddy Stollard and one day looked at his home and his life and said, "Could anything good come from there?" But the same thing was said about Jesus. In John 1, beginning in verse 43, the next day after the day where John the Baptist had declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and there were those that would follow him, probably John, Philip, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nazareth was a place where, obviously from remember the Christmas story, where Mary and Joseph went from to Bethlehem. because of the census that Caesar Augustus had decreed that everybody needed to go register. The village of Nazareth seemed to be held in contempt in first century Palestine. Every county, every state has a place like Nazareth. When you hear those words, all of you have in mind a town that you think of. When you hear something like that, some of you already have got that little town in your mind picked out. Wherever you grew up, your school rival, whoever it was. The city of Nazareth was small, insignificant. It was an agricultural village. No trade routes, no economic importance. Really no mention in the Old Testament ancient texts. And during the time of Mary and Joseph, it's believed that maybe at most might have been 500 people there. To be called a Nazarene in Jesus' day would have been a derogatory term, like, were you born in a barn? A contemptuous slur, a term of laughful scorn. It was virtually a synonym for being despised. Nathanael was from Canaan, another town in Galilee. Galileans were despised by Judeans, and those from Galilee despised those from Nazareth. So obviously there was something going on there, but maybe Nathanael's scorn, this rude comment came from his own study of the law and the prophets. Nazareth, as I mentioned a minute ago, had no real prophetic importance. But the root word in the Hebrew for Nazareth is the word Neser, which means branch, which would be a part of fulfilling, again, what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had written, you find in chapter 11. Notice what he says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from its roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And Philip found Nathanael. He told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, this common man, Joseph, Jesus. And probably there was still kind of that scandalous, well, you know about them, you know, her, his mom, and him. And he asked the question, Nazareth, in verse 46, can anything good come from there? And Philip said, come and see. It seemed unlikely to Nathanael that the Messiah could come from Nazareth. But Philip said to him, come on, come see. And it's interesting that the invitation from Jesus would always be, follow me. And for those who chose to follow Jesus, the invitation would be what? Come and see. And in verse 47, as the story unfolds, when Jesus saw Nathanael, who came with Philip, and approaching him, he said, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. The one thing that you find as you begin to explore a relationship with Jesus Christ and kind of come up to that line of crossing the line of belief is that God welcomes our questions, our skepticism. Jesus acknowledges the fact that as he looks at Nathanael, because who is he? He's God in human flesh. You can see his heart, his motives. He actually sees that everything about that, his questions are genuinely pure. He can see his intentions, his motives. And it's fine that he questions his claim. That it's okay to examine for yourself You don't have to take it just based on what Andrew or Peter or John or Philip, those who had already thrown in. But come on, just see for yourself. And Jesus said to him, he said, here's a true an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael asked back to Jesus in verse 48, he says, how do you know me? Well, the thing of it is, he knew everything about him. Most of the people that Jesus would encounter, they weren't looking for a savior. They were looking for a king. They didn't need a savior. They were comfortable. They were satisfied in their self-righteousness. But Jesus saw something in Nathanael. Probably a true believer in God, who there was, he wasn't perfect, he wasn't flawless, but he saw in him no hypocrisy, no phoniness, unlike a lot of, as Jesus pointed out, the hypocrisy of many religious people. He saw in him an honest, true-hearted, which was rare in those religious circles. And Jesus said he's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, a genuine seeking heart, someone genuinely seeking God, which reminds me that that's how God wants us to come looking for him. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, you read where he says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Because that's how God wants us to love him, when we finally find him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our strength. And Nathanael says back to Jesus, how did you know me? And Jesus answers back, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Jesus gives Nathanael this glimpse of his omniscience, his supernatural knowledge, that he knows something that only he and Nathanael would even know, even before Philip ever arrived to him. Jesus basically says to Nathanael, I know you on the inside, I know you on the outside, I know who you are, I know where you are, I saw you before my eyes even saw you, I saw your heart, I can see where you are. I can see you without even you being physically present, because in being God in human flesh, he had total, complete, infinite knowledge of everything. And Nathanael says back to Jesus in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And John, as he writes this, as he reflects back on the life that he lived with Jesus, his whole intent of writing his writings, you find at the end of his writings in John chapter 20, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Nathanael believed because he met the omniscient one who knew everything, God and human flesh. And Jesus said to him, you find in verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. And then he added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. And what in the world did Jesus mean by that? Growing up in that culture, Nathanael, Philip, Andrew, Peter, they would have from childhood been taught the law and the prophets, the Pentateuch, what they would refer to Torah. They studied it, they learned it, they memorized it. So he would have known the writings of Moses. He would have known the messianic prophecies about the Messiah. But one of the stories he would have been very familiar with from the book of Genesis in chapter 28 would have been the story about a man named Jacob, who one night had a dream. He actually had a rock, a stone as a pillow, and he fell asleep. And while he fell asleep, he had this dream. You can read on your own, I encourage you to do it, in Genesis chapter 28. Then when he went to sleep, he saw this stairway, as it were, that went from heaven to earth, and angels of God coming and going from there. And when he wakes up, Jacob says this. You find in Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Says, when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And what Jesus was saying to Nathanael is this. Just like Jacob experienced this supernatural revelation of God, so are you. I am the house of God. What does John say just a few verses earlier about him? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Without him, nothing was made. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus was telling Nathanael and the other disciples, because he had come to bring access to heaven, access to God the Father. Jesus said to Nathanael, I'm glad you believe because I revealed my omniscience to you, but you're going to see some amazing things here. Amazing things that only God can do. You're going to see heaven open up. You're going to see things that would be impossible any other way, lest God do them. And isn't that exactly the way the gospel invitation always is? To those who think they don't need Jesus, the invitation is, come and see. To those who doubt the story, the invitation is, come and see. To those who prefer a more sophisticated Savior, not one who was born in a barn, the invitation is, come and see. And every point along the way, God always upends human prejudice. He overthrows our preconceptions. He doesn't play to our expectations. Jesus just invites the pure-hearted skeptics and doubters, those with questions, come and see. And you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. It's interesting that Jesus didn't go to the religious because they didn't need him. This one who was born in a barn. For those who would ask, could anything good come from there? There are people that sometimes look at others. Maybe you have felt in your own life at times, maybe where you've come from. You've thought maybe God doesn't care about me. I'm not even a blip on his radar screen. Maybe you have felt rejected by others. But this Son of God, this man of sorrows, Jesus, who was born in a barn, identifies with you. And he invites you, come and see. Because it really doesn't matter where you're born or where you're from. I love the opening words of Doug Webster's book, The Christmas Journey. He writes these words. He says, sooner or later, we discover that home is not where we're from, but where we're going. Jesus was born in a barn. And what he was really saying to Nathanael was this. He says, Nathanael, I don't care where you think I'm from. Because at the moment, you probably really don't get it. It's not about Nazareth. Because I am without beginning or end. Where I'm really from, there's no beginning or end. Where I came from, I came to provide access to God. That's why John would write in this same chapter, just a few verses earlier, that all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, gave the right to become children of God. Jesus says, it's not about Nazareth where I'm from. I came from the Father. I came to show you the way. Think of all the things that Jesus said about himself, particularly as you read in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I'm the gate. The resurrection, the life, the bread of life. But ultimately, he said this. It should be John 14, not 15. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not about Nazareth, where I'm from. Can anything good come from there? Oh, you have no idea. I came that you might have life, have it to the absolute best, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the one who's provided us access to you, the way, the truth, and the life. The one who bridged that incredible gulf between us and you, that gulf of sin that separated us, the one who came to make it possible that we might be able to move from death to life by simply believing and making a life commitment to become a fully devoted follower of your Son. So I pray in this Christmas season we'll be reminded of the one who was born in a barn, who came to provide us access to you. If there's someone here this morning that's never stepped across that line of belief, that they might leave, they might hear that invitation. Just come and see. Just come and see. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.